We're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read together the first 10 verses of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In the days of Henry VIII, one of the most powerful men in the history of England arose. He was a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. He became the Chancellor of England. His name was Cardinal Wolsey. He rose to great heights and he fell to a great depth. According to Shakespeare, Wolsey's lamentation at his fall and death were in these words: I shall fall like a bright exhalation in the evening, and no man see me more. Farewell, a long farewell to all my greatness. This is the state of man. Facing death and execution, the cardinal further lamented, had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. What a way to die. And yet every man who ever aspired to worldly greatness will one day utter either the same or a very similar bitter wheel. One day, every one of the world's great men will cry farewell, a long farewell to all my greatness. For you see, true greatness is not the greatness of the world. True greatness is to know the Lord and to do the will of God. The Lord's heroes are truly the great men of history. And among all those great men, as I indicated last week, none stands taller than Paul the Apostle. How different was his farewell to the world, as we read it last Lord's Day. I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand. Henceforth, looking forward beyond the grave. Henceforth, what is there? Bitterness? Disillusionment? No, no. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Having repudiated the world to serve his Savior, Paul died as he lived, in the joy of the Lord, and with the confidence that his life had counted for God, and it had done incalculable good to vast numbers of people. We have followed Paul from childhood to martyrdom. And over the last months we have tried to understand the man. We've tried to understand something of his message and his methods. Having done all that, we have only scratched the surface of one of the most complex characters in all history. Tonight, and as the Lord leads for a few Sabbath evenings to come, I want to look at Paul's life as a whole, conduct something of a retrospect, and try to evaluate that incomparable life. I thought of many ways that we may do this, but in the end I've felt that we should take the simplest possible method of overlooking the life of Paul. We should consider how he saw himself, how others saw him, how the Lord saw him, and how we should see him. Believe it or not, I had toyed with the idea of covering all that in one Sunday evening, but you can relax a little. I want tonight to focus on the first. How Paul saw himself. The apostle has given us three very significant self-descriptions, and to these I'll direct your attention. First, he calls himself the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here's his first self-description. He is the chief of sinners. Now, those were not empty words to Paul. This text is not an exercise in false humility. There is no more sickening pseudo-grace than false humility. There are really not too many truly humble people in the world. But of all the detestable wretches it will ever be your misfortune to cross in your journey through life, the most detestable are the Uriah Heeps of this world. Those who are always protesting their humility, whereas in reality they are conniving, self-serving, proud, arrogant. Paul was no Uriah Heep. This is not false humility. When he calls himself the chief of sinners, he's using words that come from his heart. Paul felt this. He honestly felt, I am the chief of sinners. Now, he knew as well as anybody that by man's standards, he was and always had been a good man. Looking back in his unsaved days, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he sums up his position as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul knew that that's how others would have looked at his life and how indeed he himself had looked at his life. He was, as a young man, very intelligent and well-learned. He was zealous, patriotic, and upright. In fact, he was an ideal Jew. But he was a sinner. Paul had been accustomed to judge himself according to surface appearance. His way of putting that is in Romans 7 verse 9, where he says, I was alive without the law once. That simply means taking a superficial view of the law, I was very pleased with myself. I was satisfied with my uprightness. Looking at the surface of the law of God, I appeared to be a very good, moral, decent, upright, biblical young man. But then he said, the law came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, when I got beyond the surface, when I began to understand what theologians now call the spirituality of the law, then I became convicted that far from being a righteous young man, an upright and admirable character, I was a sinner of deepest dye in the sight of a thrice holy God. Paul in that time learned that he was a sinner. Then he felt his sin even more deeply. For, having been proud especially of his religion and his religious zeal, he now was convicted that the very height of his righteousness was truly the depth of his sin. For his religious zeal had consisted in persecuting the sect of the Nazarenes. But when God began to deal with his soul, the Lord taught him that sect of the Nazarenes is the church of God. Oh, what a tremendous power was in that word when God brought it to his heart. Worse still, he had persecuted the Son of God himself. Many people have wondered why the Lord Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road as he did. You remember how the Savior stopped him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul of Tarsus said, Who art thou, Lord? He knew he was speaking to the Lord of heaven. Who art thou, Lord? Many commentators have wondered, why did Jesus not say, I am the Son of God? Why did he say, I am Jesus of Nazareth? The answer is very simple. Saul of Tarsus was truly convicted on the Damascus Road that he was dealing with God. But he urgently needed to learn that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the one whom he was opposing. When that came home to that young man, what a broken heart he had, what a depth of conviction. Through the rest of Paul's life, those were vivid memories. Memories that in many ways haunted him. You read his writings, and this is something that is never far from the surface of Paul's consciousness. I persecuted the church of God. I opposed the Son of God. Oh, there were others, and they were wicked, immoral, lecherous men. That was not my sin. But when Stephen was being murdered for his loyalty to Christ, I was there. When people were made to blaspheme the name of Jesus, I was the one who made them do it. Paul looked at all those wicked wretches of this world. He saw they were great sinners, but in his own heart he felt, I am a greater sinner than any of them. I have sinned most grievously. And yet, the Lord Jesus loved him, and the Lord Jesus pardoned him. That's what gave birth to that great text that I have quoted in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying. Something that's true. This is worthy of all acceptation. You can put your full weight of dependence on this. This is absolutely trustworthy. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl with a conscience stained because of the broken law and aroused to condemn you because of your disobedience to God, Paul says, listen, here's a message of gospel hope. He saved me. I was the chief of sinners. The blood that could purify my soul can purify any soul. The Christ who saved this guilty wretch can save any guilty wretch. Go to the wickedest and the worst. Go to those who are deepest in their sin, whether it's the sin of flagrant breaches of the law of God, or whether it's the sin of proud self-righteousness. Go to the world, sinners, and tell them there is one who is mighty to save. Because, says Paul, I was the chief of sinners, and he saved me. What a description. The chief of sinners. In the portion we read tonight, the apostle gives us a second self-description where he calls himself the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. Now, the least of the apostles. In verse 8 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, and last of all, he, that is the risen Christ, was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That the Lord Jesus should save him was something staggering. That he should then immediately proceed to put him into the number of the apostles was something almost totally incredible. And certainly many people in those days found it incredible. Now the Apostle Paul knew that he was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles in terms of ability, in terms of zeal, in terms of labor, or in terms of apostolic authority. He was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. But he knew that he was different. The apostle knew well that he had not walked, as had the others, with Christ during his earthly ministry. He had not been in the upper room when the risen Christ came and commissioned his disciples. He had not been with any of the disciples, even that great company of 500 who met the risen Redeemer. No, he had met him on the Damascus Road when he was going to persecute his people and even put them to the death. And that appearance on the Damascus Road made Paul an apostle. The apostle always remembered that his commission was so different from the rest. He described that commission as an apostle in this 8th verse. This is one of the most insightful self-revelations the apostle gives us in the whole New Testament. Notice what he says in verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I must say that's a very delicate translation of the Greek text. What Paul wrote was, he was seen, last of all, he was seen of me also as of an aborted fetus. That was his self-description. An aborted fetus. Dead, disfigured,
and describing himself morally, spiritually depraved. And he said, that's the one to whom Christ revealed himself to make me an apostle. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord had used the figure of an abandoned baby, a baby abandoned at birth, to show his love for Israel. In Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 6, the Lord speaks to Israel like this, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. That's a picture of a baby brutally abandoned in the moment of its birth. Then the Lord said, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And that vivid picture of the Lord's love is one that deserves to be recognized, known, remembered, meditated upon by every Christian. It is a glorious picture. How great is the love of God! He saw us as the abandoned newborn babes of wicked wretches. We were left as loathsome things. But he says, I saw you. I took pity on you. I loved you. And I gave you life. What love is this? But Paul goes even further. He says, I was not an abandoned baby. I was a dead fetus. I was an abortion. Some people think, and I believe that they could well be right, that the apostle, as he often does, was lifting some of the language of his opponents. There were people who hated him, and many commentators believe that there were people who were sniping at Paul around the churches because he had not been among the original company of the apostles, and they were calling him, as is used in slang language to this day, they were calling him an abortion. Paul takes that description of shame, and he says, yes, I was an abortion. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. But the Lord Jesus Christ met this abortion, as you call it. And he not only commanded me to live, he not only took pity on me, polluted and dead and depraved and damned, he not only loved me to the saving of my soul, but he commissioned me and he put me into the number of the apostles. I am glad to say, says Paul, I am the very least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle. I have no merit to have a place in that august band of God's servants. I'm there by grace alone. That's why he goes on in the next verse to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's why we sang that hymn tonight, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Sometimes because the words are so familiar, we can just let them roll off our tongues as the words of a song. But I want you to feel in your own heart this evening something of what John Newton felt when he penned those words. Something of what Paul felt when he penned verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And
the chief of sinners. I am the least of the apostles. Then the final self-description in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, I am the less than the least of all saints. I was made a minister, he says, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the progression. The chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, and less than the least of all saints. As you read the life and letters of the Apostle Paul, you will discover that he always felt his own weakness. He was a man who lived with weakness and therefore couldn't help but feel it every step of the way. That weakness gave him a feeling of great personal inaptitude for the task of being a gospel preacher and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very frequently, the apostle refers to his physical infirmities. In Galatians 4:13, he says, ye know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He was aware of his rudeness of speech. He told the Corinthians, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He was a man who was personally afflicted with great bodily weakness. He was not a great speaker as the world thought great speakers to be. In Corinth, they contrasted him with Apollos. They thought his speech was contemptible. His appearance was as contemptible as his speech. His letters, said his opponents, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. This is the picture of the weakness of Paul. And then add to that what he calls his thorn in the flesh. Literally his stake in the flesh. This idea is not far removed from the one of the words that's used to describe the cross of Christ. This is Paul's cross, this thorn in the flesh. He says, lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. What was that thorn? Well, preachers and commentators have been arguing about it for centuries. Let me say that it was not a spiritual temptation. Men like Luther and Calvin thought that perhaps this was some great spiritual pressure to shirk his duty as an apostle. That's not what Paul was talking about. If what he describes is not something physical, words are meaningless. It was not anything of a morally carnal nature. The Church of Rome has always taught that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some particularly virulent form of carnal temptation. This arose from a rather unfortunate translation of the Greek text into the Latin Vulgate, where they used the phrase stimulus carnis, the stimulation of the flesh, the stimulus of the flesh. Well, obviously, that is an ambiguous term, but Paul is not talking about some propensity to great moral weakness. That's not his thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh was physical. And again, there's been a lot of learned argument as to what it was. Some believe that it was a form of epilepsy. They give various reasons for that. I must confess, I am not at all convinced by the reasons. They're more in the minds of those who write than in the words of the New Testament. I think the evidence is clear that Paul had some very acute ophthalmic disease. We tend to think, with one great English commentator, that eye disease is not usually a very painful disease. That may be said in America, but if you've ever traveled any in the Middle East to this day, you'll find that ophthalmic diseases there are of a very different nature. The evidence of the Word of God to me is very plain. Paul said to the Galatians, "You see how large a letter, literally with how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." Most people commentating on Scripture have believed that Paul took very large letters and he wrote as a nearly blind man would write at the end of the epistle. I realize that that interpretation is questioned by modern commentators, but they miss the point. Paul is saying, "I don't normally write my own letters. I usually have an amanuensis to write, and I simply write the greeting at the end so that my readers will know it's not a forgery. You will see the trouble I have taken to write with large letters to you by mine own hand." Why did he not write the rest? I think the evidence is Paul's sight was grievously impaired and increasingly so. What other conclusion can we come to when we read Acts 23, verse 5? Paul was in a room with the Sanhedrin. When the high priest spoke to him, Paul immediately rounded on him. And when he was told that he was speaking to the high priest, he said, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." How on earth could Paul fail to recognize the high priest? Unless, quite simply, he couldn't see him. And there's a very telling phrase or description of things in Galatians 4, 14 and 15. And Paul said, "My temptation or my trial which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." His disease was ugly, painful, and debilitating. And how it hindered Paul. What poignancy are in those words of 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in vessels of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You remember Paul's words at 1 Corinthians 1? He was a living proof of these words. "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And the Lord did that for Paul. Here's the man who says, "I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm physically weak. My appearance at times by my affliction is so revolting. And then I have all the problems of near blindness. I am the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of the saints. And yet the Lord Jesus, who saved me and called me, has used me. He has used me to bring to naught the pride of earth." I tell you, that's a thrilling fact. We may say with perhaps Paul's most famous biographer, certainly in the English tongue, Dean Farrar. I'm going to read you what he said, because I have to confess, I can get so caught up in the greatness of Paul that this side of him is one that I miss. This man, who almost single-handed carried the gospel of Christ from Damascus to Rome, was so great a sufferer from inflammation of the eyes that he was often pitiable to look upon, was unable to write except with pain and in large letters, was liable to attacks of severe agony, accompanied at times with loss of consciousness. He was so weak and ailing that under circumstances of danger, he was personally helpless, that he had to be passively conducted from place to place, that it was almost impossible for him, I will not say only to preach, but even to get through the ordinary routine of life without companions to guide and protect and lead him by the hand. Less than the least of all the saints. No man weaker, and yet no man greater. Of course, we may react to all that as Paul did in the words of our text. Paul did not congratulate himself, but he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And until his dying day, he never forgot the words that the Lord had given him when he cried, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed that. 3 times the Lord gave him the answer. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My, what an answer. What a message. When you look at the life of Paul, there's a message for every man. There is, obviously, as I've indicated, a message of saving hope for sinners. If you're in the meeting tonight, and you're still in your sins, there is a message from the lips of the chief of sinners to tell you there's mercy with the Lord. But there's also a message of help for the saints of God. You're battered and bruised and weak. And you say, what hope have I to do anything great for God? Look at the life of Paul. God took this man. He says, I was the chief of sinners. I am the least of all the apostles. I am the less than the least of all the saints. I am weak in body. My disease makes me ugly to look upon. I am the butt of every joke. I am the last person in the world that you would ever think that God would use to do any great work. And yet, Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God took this weak little man, and through him, he changed the world. You can take all the Alexanders and the Julius Caesars and all the great men of this world and roll them into one, and they don't begin to compare with what God did through this one man who was less than the least of all the saints. Isn't there help for every Christian? Isn't there a place to serve? Isn't there grace to sustain us? Isn't there power to fill us? Isn't the same Christ able to make His strength perfect in our weakness as He did in Paul's? Isn't the same Holy Spirit able to endue us with the same spiritual power? We're so quick to make excuses because of what we are not. Therefore, we can't serve. Listen, if you ever think you'll serve God because of what you are, now listen to me carefully. You're an absolute certainty to be a flop and a failure. If you think God must use me or can use me because of what I am, you're still in the fool stage. God can use us because of what Christ is. There's a place for every Christian in the service of the Savior. There's a work for every child of God to do. If you take your history books, you'll be amazed at what God did through people who, like Paul, were on the scrap heap by man's estimation. If you've ever read Jock Purvis's Fair Sunshine, many of you have, you remember Jock Purvis was a man that no examining physician would clear for any kind of missionary service. But God put his hand on him, and God used him. No doctor would clear the way for C.T. Studd to go to Africa. So he blew in their faces and went anyway. Started the Heart of Africa mission, which has become the unevangelized fields mission and the worldwide evangelization crusade, which since his day until now has seen its tens of thousands won for Christ. There's help for the saint. At the beginning, I referred to Cardinal Wolsey. He mourned that he ventured on a sea of glory and he came to utter shame. Paul ventured on a sea of service to his Redeemer and he came at last to glory, bringing millions of others with him. I trust tonight that we will seek by the grace of God to live the life of a Paul and not a Woolsey. Get your eyes off the greatness of time. Get your eyes off the greatness of this world. Fix your eyes on the greatness of Christ. He can save you. He can put you even into the ministry of His Word. He can take one who is not fit to be a servant, who's less than the least of all the rest of the church, and throughout all your infirmities and weaknesses, He can use you to do His will. You may never be a Paul. I would venture to say you will never be a Paul. The world has never seen his like again. But you can still be Christ's servant. Remember the words of the saintly Samuel Rutherford as he was under house arrest, cut off from his little flock in Anwa. Looking back on his ministry there, here's one of the greatest intellects in the kingdoms of Scotland and England, one of the greatest preachers Scotland has ever produced. Yet looking at that little country church in his mind's eye, he said, if one soul from Anwath will meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. We're going to meet the Lord soon.
the only thing that will matter
is what you've done for Christ. Will there be one soul there that by the grace of God you've brought with you?
I trust tonight you'll see yourself in Paul's self-description. And as you see yourself, you'll see the Savior.
For the Christ who saved the chief of sinners, made him an apostle, and an overcomer over all suffering, and a great servant of the Lord, is able to do the same for you and me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder tonight, have you ever come to see yourself as the chief of sinners? Have you ever felt conviction of sin? Ever been brought to the end of your own self-righteousness to cast yourself entirely on the righteousness of Christ? Man, woman, boy or girl, if you're not a Christian, you're still in your sin, let me plead with you to flee to the Savior. He's able to save. And if you are a Christian, I trust tonight that you'll get some encouragement that Paul's Savior is your Savior. And the God who used that puny little man that so many people mocked and cursed is able to use you. Don't leave the meeting tonight unsaved. Don't leave it in a backslidden state. If I can help you in the things of God, come have a word with me. I'll be glad to try to do so. But as we leave the house tonight, let's leave it with our eyes looking unto Jesus. Paul's Christ is ours. Look, trust, and serve. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it on our hearts. O God, take the chief of sinners and save the soul. Then place the saved one among thy servants. Allocate a place, and O God, use those whom thou dost save. Look on every Christian here tonight. Lord, we confess it's easy to make excuses why we can't do anything for God. But O Lord, we confess, we see the infirmity through which the apostle served thee. We see that we have no excuse. God, take us. Fill us and use us. Help us to serve thee and give us fruit for our service. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.